Well, good morning, church family. Hope you're doing well. I'd like to say a great welcome to you guys. Welcome to Tri-Cities Baptist Church, Johnson City Campus. If you guys are new around here, if it's your first time with us here at Tri-Cities, we want to say welcome to you. You really are a special guest. We've been praying for you that you'd be here. You'll find in your seat there, this card that say My Info. We would love for you to fill those out. Stop by the hub at the bottom of the stairs on your way out. We would love to meet you and hear more of your story, answer any questions that you may have about our church. My name is Derek. I get the privilege to serve as the pastor here at this location. Here at Tri-Cities, we're one church that meets in two locations. We're a multi-site church, and we're here in Johnson City so that more people will meet Jesus. That's why we're here. And so we say thanks for being here. Most of our college students are celebrating spring break back home, and so thank you guys for the chosen people here that are here with us to worship this morning. So we're continuing in our series that we've been going through for almost a year now, called The Servant King, the Gospel According to Mark. And so today, next week, and the week after that, one of the great privileges that we get here at this church, it's a conviction of ours, is to preach through books of the Bible. We believe in that. So from time to time, we'll take breaks and do more of a thematic kind of study. We'll be doing that again this fall. But we have a conviction that God knows what we need better than we know what we need. And so we typically do that here at this church. We'll go verse by verse, book by book, through God's Word and try to preach the whole counsel of God. And so one of the things, one of the good blessings that's almost in disguise that comes with that kind of preaching is really what we're going to experience over the next 3 weeks together, because we're coming to some very, very difficult text, some very hard words of Jesus, if you will. That, to be honest with you, as a pastor, that if I'm just looking to do the next cool sermon series, I'm probably not going to go to some of the passages of Scripture that we're going to be preaching over the next couple of weeks. If I just can be fully transparent, there's some very hard things. This week, we're talking about what it means to live holy, set-apart lives. This idea of repentance of sin and walking in a way that's blameless. It's a very hard text, very vivid imagery that Jesus uses, very violent imagery that we're going to unpack together this morning. Next week, we're talking about what Jesus said about divorce, what marriage really looks like, and in the covenant of a holy God. It's a very heavy words that Jesus has to say to us, and so it's a difficult text. And the next couple weeks after that, we're talking about the rich young ruler, where Jesus looks at him and says, sell everything you have if you want to follow me. What does that mean? How do we come to grips with that? And so we've been on this journey going through the gospel according to Mark. We've been looking at who is Jesus? What has he called us to? What does it mean to really be his disciples? And we're learning over and over again that, man, following Jesus, we don't come on our own terms. We come on his terms. It means full surrender. And so the next few weeks, we get to unpack that together as a family. I'm really excited about it, but it's heavy on our hearts. So with that kind of being said, that set up, let's go before the Lord in prayer, if you will. If you'll pray for me as we're going to go through this passage of Scripture. But I challenge you that we don't just come into the room because it's Sunday to hear a talk, sing some songs, and go home. I really am praying that the Holy Spirit does his work and shows us Christ, but we also see our need for him this morning. So if you'll bow with me, let's pray together before we get into God's Word. Father, we thank you that before your throne, this holy, holy, holy God, we have a strong and perfect plea today. We don't come before you in this room to enter into your presence haphazardly, in a cavalier way. We come trembling, we come adoring you, the one who alone is worthy of our praise, who alone is worthy of our entire lives. But Lord, we thank you that you've made us made a way, that you're not just transcendent above creation, but you're also very imminent in your creation. You're not just distant from us. You're active in our hearts. You're doing a work in our city, and you're doing a work in us, and some of us in this room that may not even know you in a personal saving way. Lord, we trust that you're doing a work to draw them to yourself, even in this room this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, we trust you, and we say, do your work in us. We have a great need for you, but Lord, we praise you that we have a great Christ for our need. And Lord, you are our atonement, you are our substitute. We stand not in a righteousness of ourselves, we stand wholly and solely in your righteousness. So Jesus, we ask for your grace this morning. As we open up your word, help us to hate sin and love you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a question to kind of before we jump into Mark chapter 9. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? Maybe you've thought about the how God saves you, right? So we talk about that here almost every week. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that Jesus in your place, that you have incurred a debt you could not pay. We're all rebels, and because we've rebelled against God, we are therefore separated from God, and there's nothing we can do to bridge that gap. That God's holy, he must judge sin, and we cannot sweep that under the rug, but we also can't do any kind of morality to make that right. And so what Jesus has done, he came and lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death that you deserved, and he rose again, offering you life. And so as Christians, we believe, how did he save us? Well, it's through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. God's treated Jesus as a sinner in your place so that you could have a righteousness that's completely apart from you. Christians are not people that are better than somebody else. We're people who have a great need, but Jesus has given us his righteousness. So we stand before God, like we just sang about, before the throne of God above. He looks at us and doesn't see us in our sin. He sees Jesus. That is good news this morning. It's good news. So that's how he saved us. Maybe you thought about that, but maybe you thought about the what you must do to be saved. So we talk about that all the time. For order for that to be a reality in your life, you must repent of your sins, and you must believe in Jesus, that all of this stuff that I'm pursuing is not what my soul was created for. I'm going to pursue Christ now. He is my satisfaction, that what I'm believing that God is who he says he is. It's repentance and faith. That's what we must do to be saved. Maybe you thought about when we are saved. Maybe you can think about your life change that's happened as a result of this gospel. But have you ever considered the why? Why did God save you? Have you thought about that? What's the point of all of this, of redemption? Is it just to have your best life now? Is that what it is? You come to God because I have all these felt needs, and he makes me happy, and he makes me fulfilled, and I come to God for him to give me what I want. It's like this cosmic Santa Claus God. What's the point of all of this? What is the point of your redemption? Why did he save you? Is it just to go to heaven one day when you die? Is it to escape hell? What's the point of all of this? Ephesians 1, verse 3, and before we jump into Mark, I think we can kind of get some insight into this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we can read it together. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him." So there's our salvation. What's the point of it? He goes on and says that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless before him. So church, we say this all the time. He saved you so that you might be with him. God saved you so you could know him, that you could be restored to right relationship with him again. And so if you're here today and you're looking over the fence and saying, what's the point of Christianity? The point of Christianity is the greatest treasure of the universe is God, and we've rebelled against him, and there's nothing we can do to know him again, and something has to be done to make that happen. And Jesus has done everything necessary to redeem us back to him, to himself. We are all about Jesus. We need to be restored back to Jesus. But guys, get this. For us to be in that relationship with Jesus, to be in that relationship with a holy God, he must first make us holy and blameless. That we can't just come to God however we want. He's a holy God. We can't just walk into his presence. God's not just going to sweep your sin under the rug. And so he called us to be holy. But this idea of holiness tends to have a bad rap in the church today. I think in my generation, many of us in the room consider ourselves in the millennial generation. We grew up in churches that perhaps more legalistic, more defined by what we were against rather than what we were for. And it was this idea that legalism says, I do, therefore I'm accepted. And so many of us have this mindset of holiness, like holiness is these Puritans back in the day that don't want to gamble and drink and cuss and wear the skirts down to their ankles. And that's what holiness looks like in many of this generation. Like, God's not called us to be holy. It's all about grace, bro. You know, like, God loves me, and, you know, it's all about grace. I'm just bobbing on this sea of grace. He's not calling me to live a holy life because I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And it doesn't really matter practically how that lives out in my everyday life. It's a danger in the church today. So we're going to either drift toward legalism that says, I do, therefore I'm accepted by God. Or we drift on the other side of it and would say this idea of license, that I'm accepted before God no matter what I do. You see the two ditches there? It's like this unhealthy view of holiness that I must do X, Y, and Z or God won't love me. It's almost for my salvation rather than from my salvation. It's an unhealthy approach. You're not here because to be a better person. Salvation is not about you being good. It's all about He is good in your place. And so we've got to understand that. We all drift toward that legalism that I find my acceptance before God because of what I do. But some of us are going to drift toward the other end of the spectrum and say, no, God, isn't God's job to love me? It's His job to forgive me. It's what He does. And so it doesn't really matter how I live my life because, oh, way back when I prayed a prayer and now me and God are good. And so holiness practically in my life today doesn't matter. There's two ditches to this road that is very, very dangerous. Legalism, I do, therefore I'm accepted. Or license that says it doesn't really matter what I do because God accepts me anyway because He's just loving. It's an idea of cheap grace. Neither one of those are what we see in the gospel. And I just want to make an exhortation over us this morning. And please, let us understand this. Stop calling obedience to Jesus legalism. I've heard that a lot. It's like, man, you're just talking about reading your Bible all the time and walking with Jesus. You're just being legalistic. Well, no, there's what it means for Jesus to be Lord of our lives. We're following Jesus, not for love. He loves us apart from us. Praise God for the truth of the gospel, the scandalous nature of the gospel, that God loves us apart from anything we can do. It's not for our acceptance. But man, it's still, this faith must change the way we live. Paul says, James said it this way, faith without works is dead. So if you focus on this faith, and I believe in God, but your faith does not produce a change of life, if your faith that you claim does not cause you to live a holy life, then maybe you don't have faith in Jesus. Maybe you don't have a faith that saves. Or what about the other end of the spectrum? I'm focusing on works without the faith, that I'm just being a good religious person. Christianity to me is all the to-do list and the don't-do list, and it's not about a faith in the finished work of Jesus. That faith is dead, and that kind of faith is not saving faith. So Jesus, what we're saying here, I like to put it this way. So Derek, all the stuff that you're rambling about, make it simple for me. Jesus' salvation saves us in three different ways, if you want to think about it like this. Jesus first saves us from the penalty of sin. Sin, the wages of sin is death, and you are owed that. So justification is Him fixing that for you. Saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification, what we've been talking about. But salvation goes further than justification. The gospel is much more than you just praying a prayer and going to heaven one day when you die. The gospel has the power that you need every day to live the life that God's called you to live. We say it like this. The gospel is not just the ABCs. It's the A to the Z. I've said it like this before. J.D. Greer uses this illustration. The gospel is not the diving board by which we spring into the Christian faith and we're called to swim deeper into other things. No, the gospel is the pool itself. We respond by repentance and faith. That's the diving board. But we don't go farther away from the gospel. We go deeper into the gospel because the gospel does not just save us from the penalty of sin for justification, but He saves us from the power of sin as well. The power of sin. You say, Derek, I'm struggling to live the Christian life. I have these addictions that I can't seem to overcome. I have all of these thoughts that no matter how much I try, I can't seem to get a handle on them. I'm trying to stay pure in my relationship, but I keep slipping up. And I want to be a happier person, a more joyous person. I want to have a better perspective on life. But yet there's this war going on within me, and I can't seem to overcome the sin. And the beautiful part of the gospel is that Jesus, yes, has separated you from the penalty of sin, but he also has saved you from the power of sin. That as a follower of Christ, you have the power to overcome sin in your life. You have the power. And one day we trust that he's going to save us from sin's presence, too. It's called glorification in Scripture. That right now we're struggling. It's the already but not yet. But one day he's going to come and we're no longer going to have to struggle with sin anymore. Our faith will end in sight. And we'll see Jesus for who he is. And we'll be in a new heaven and a new earth with a new body. And we won't have to worry about sin anymore. That's such a promise in Scripture. That all of our struggling one day will be worth it when we see Jesus. And he makes all things new. So the gospel is so holistic. It's not just about I need the penalty of sin paid for, but yes, but I think we miss this in the church so often. And we're struggling in our everyday lives to live holy lives, to practically experience what we know to be true positionally. That I'm a called believer, God loves me, he looks at me and sees Jesus, I know this is true in my life, but practically, every day, the outworking of that in my everyday life, Derek, I'm struggling. How can I overcome the power of sin in my life? Is there hope for me today? And what is God calling us to? And so I think God's calling us to this life. I know God's Scripture tells us that God's calling us to a life of holiness. Of holiness. And that's not this do more, try harder, separate yourself from the world like we hear about in the church so often. God's calling us to a life of being with and being like Jesus. And so let's look at what this looks like in Mark chapter 9. How does this practically outwork in us? Mark chapter 9, verse 42. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus says, listen to the imagery of what he's saying to us here. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Pray with me one more time. Jesus, what we have not, will you please give us? What we are not, will you please make us? And would you cause us, grant us repentance in you today? Lord, thank you for your word. Do your work in us today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the first reality that we see here is, number one, this idea of holiness. Holiness means being like Jesus. So if you heard a different definition of holiness, what does holy mean? I mean, holiness in your life. When we say you're called to a life of holiness, what we're saying is you're called to be like Jesus. That Jesus didn't just save you from something, he saved you to something. He didn't just save you from your sins, from hell. He saved you to something. He saved you to himself. He saved you. And he promises to do a work in you to make you like Jesus. The biblical theological word is this idea of sanctification. It's a process that he's making us more and more and more into the image of his Son. That's the work that God is doing in each and every one of us that knows Jesus. But what does this word holy really mean? And it really gets this idea that holiness is, it means to be separated from, or to be cut off from. This idea of being completely separate from all things that are sinful, all things that are anti-God, and you're separated from those things. And so Jesus uses very strong language of what it means for us to separate ourselves from this idea of sin, to no longer live the way you were before you met Jesus. It doesn't make sense if you're a follower of Christ that your life has not changed and you're walking through life in this sin. He says, it's for freedom that I've set you free. Don't entangle yourself in this again. Like you were created a new creation. Don't walk in the old ways anymore. Be cut off. Be separated from this sin. Be separated from the things that separate you from a holy God. How does that look like? What is this idea of sin? So if the goal of our lives and the goal of our salvation is for us to be with Him and to be holy and to know Him and to become like Christ, sin is going to keep us from that. And Jesus is talking to us about the ongoing sin of believers. And He uses very strong language of how we should deal with this sin in our lives. First, we need to understand some things about sin, though. Real quick, let's run through these together. First idea is sin is never neutral. Sin is never neutral. It always affects other people. Notice in verse 42, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." And so this idea that if your sin and your anti-holiness, you're walking in pride, it's going to affect other people. And this idea of little ones in the Greek, it literally means someone who's weaker in their faith. Like a little child is very dependent on someone else. Right? And they're very susceptible. They're very innocent. So an idea of a weaker Christian or someone else around you, if your sin is causing someone else to sin, it's better for you to have a great big old stone around your neck and tossed into the sea. And in that day, this idea, the imagery of a sea was this dark, mysterious, like almost abyss. And so modern hearers would hear this, and the idea of a sea is not Myrtle Beach, okay, like our vacation spots. It's this treacherous, scary, dark, dark, dark place. And so Jesus makes a very strong warning to us to understand something about the reality of sin in our lives. Your sin does not happen in a vacuum. If we refuse to cut our sin off and to live these holy lives through grace, through the power of the gospel, but nevertheless to live holy lives, it will affect those around you. It will affect the people around you. Your sin is not just bad decisions that just affects you, but God has made us in a communal type way. And so you're responsible for your sin, and your sin will have residual effects on those around you. You have to know that. And Jesus says, if you're being a stumbling block to someone else, it's better for you to be thrown into the deepest, darkest abyss. Do you see your sin in that kind of severity? Let's keep moving on. Not only does sin always, it's never neutral, but sin always destroys. It always destroys. He uses this imagery. It says, the unquenchable fire and where the worm does not die. He uses those words. What does that mean? Both of those, the fire and worm, is a picture of destruction. It's a picture of agonizing destruction. It's this idea that like a fire is going to consume whatever it touches, right? You've been on a campfire and you throw, your styrofoam in, it just consumes it up. It's the picture of this, that what sin does is it will consume you and it will destroy you. And just as a worm, it's almost this picture that a worm is just going to eat away at everything that it touches. Just almost this idea of decaying. I don't want to be too morbid, but think about like just like a carcass and all the animals and the worms just in that, and it's just the body just breaks down and decays. That's the picture that Jesus is using. That the result of your sin is this consumable fire. It's going to just catch away your life. And it's this idea of this worm that does not die, that's going to constantly cause decay in your life. You say, Derek, that sounds so, just serious. And what about grace? What happens to grace? But we've got to understand the nature and character of sin. This is what always happens. It always lies to us. Sin always lies. Sin promises life, but it produces death. The lie of sin says, this is going to satisfy me, but the effect of sin is that you decay and you die. D.A. Carson would say in his book that we're reading through seminary, it's a great book called The God Who Is There. I recommend it to you. It's fantastic. But he says something in this book so brilliant. He said, if God is the author of life, if he's the ultimate good, to reject him, the only thing left if you reject him is death. If he's life, and you walk away from him, and you pursue anything other than the one true God, the only thing that means in your life is death, it's decay, it's destruction. And I don't care what the pleasure of sin looks like in a moment, it lies to you. And the end result is death. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God, but a death in your life. It doesn't fulfill the promises that it makes. Sin always destroys. It promises life, but it produces death. Sin may seem small, but its consequences are not. It may seem small, but its consequences are not. Because he says here, look at it. It says the unquenchable fire. And the fire that does not die. And it's this picture that not only is it destructive, as a fire and a worm is destructive and decaying, but it never ends. And it's almost this picture of hell, that your sin ultimately, apart from Christ, will send you to a Christless eternity where it's eternal punishment for your sin. Either you trust that Jesus paid for your sin, or you will pay for your sin in eternity. It's one of the two. Your sin must be dealt with. It must be. And it is a quenchable fire. So it's almost this idea of progression. So you might say, Derek, it says, you know, Jesus uses this imagery of like a hand and a foot and an eye. You know, what your hand does is probably not that big of a deal, right? Just an eyeball. Just what I'm looking at. It's not that big of a deal. No one sees me at 3 o'clock in the morning on my computer. It's not a big deal. I'm not out here killing anybody. I'm not out here, you know, like a terrorist. I mean, I'm a pretty good person, Derek. I'm not a bad person. And it's this idea of this little sin. There's no such thing as little sin. Your sin is a direct rebellion against God himself. And it's almost this picture of this progression of sin that leads to death. Think about this. Let's say you're sitting at your house tonight and you're watching Netflix. Anybody Netflix watchers? Okay. You're sitting on your couch, you're watching TV, and you look over on the couch and your couch cushion is on fire. Okay? Your response is not, it's just a cushion. Right? Just a little cushion. I mean, just let it burn. There's more cushions where that came from, right? That's not your approach at all. Why? Because it may just be a couch cushion, and that might not be that big of a deal. But if you don't put that fire out, it's going to spread to the couch. And it's going to spread to the carpet and the walls, and eventually your whole house is going to be on fire because it started with that little spark on your couch. And so the nature of sin is the same way. It may start out seemingly innocent. It may start out small. It may start out just dabbling in sin and in temptation. But if sin is not put to death, if it's not cut off, the end result is destruction. And if you refuse to repent of your sin, it'll eventually lead you to hell apart from Christ. Some of you here today and say, Derek, I don't want to follow Jesus because I'm having too much fun living my own life. And you got to understand, it may be fun now, and it may be start out small, but the end of your sin in this life will be destruction and decay. And I say it with every bit of love in my heart, in eternity without God, sin leads to death. Man, I wish we could keep expounding on all of these, but we don't have time. Really quickly, I just want to say this in passing. Not only does it do all of that, but sin also robs us from our purpose. It robs us from our purpose. Mark 9:50, this idea of salt, just for sake of time, we won't read this. This idea of salt in those days, salt is a preservative. Salt gives life. It preserves and gives flavor. In those days, salt was a big deal. And so Jesus is saying, your life was created for a purpose, to know God and to see others know God. And if you refuse to deal with your sin, if you refuse to live a holy life, it's cutting you off from your great purpose. And so if the salt loses its saltiness, how will it be salty again? He's saying this sin in your life is keeping you from the purpose that God has for you. You say, Derek, I hate all these laws that God has, and I don't want to live this law. But God's laws are there for your good. It's for human flourishing. God says, I created the world to work this way. Trust me. And when we deviate from that because we think we know better, it ends in destruction. And you miss out on the purpose that God created you to know him and to make him known. Sin decays us from the inside out, and we no longer live the purpose that God. That's why we walk around miserable. Because you were created for a greater glory. You were created for him, not the sin that you pursue. Even if that sin is masked itself in religion, it won't satisfy you. You're walking around miserable because you refuse to cut your sin off. So if holiness means being like Jesus, and sin keeps us from that identity, what does it look like then to forsake sin? What does it look like for us to be holy? So reality number two, if we're going to be like Jesus, It's only possible by being in Jesus and being with Jesus. So the next few minutes that we have together, I want to talk about what does it look like to really repent of sin? What does it look like to fight for holiness in your life? Not through this moralistic, religious, legalistic kind of mindset, but fight sin through the gospel. We said it on the front end that the gospel saves you from the power of sin. But what does that look like in your life? Because the last thing we need is another preacher to stand up and tell us how bad we are, because we are aware that our sin is bad, we're messed up, we're all struggling to live this life. But is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for this ongoing sin that we can't seem to get a hold of? Is there any hope? And why are we not seeing freedom in our life? And so, man, it's the reality, the hope is that if we're in Jesus and we're with Jesus, the result is that we will be like Jesus and we will put our sin to death. But what does that look like practically? I want to give this statement to you. It says, the possession of life is worth the most costly sacrifice. I think that's the principle that Jesus is teaching us here. For you to have life and have it in Jesus, and your sin's going to keep you from that. If you really want to have life, it's going to cost you. There's a discipline to it. There's a cutting off. He literally says, he didn't say slap your hand, bad hand, stop sinning, did he? He didn't say if your eye's offending, you know, pluck it out or just poke it a little bit and maybe cover it up. He didn't say that. He didn't say play games. He said, cut it off. If something is keeping you from Jesus, if something is keeping you from life, don't play with it. Don't try to domesticate it. Cut it off. And so maybe holiness is more like war than playtime. I think John Piper talks about this in several of his books, this idea of a wartime mentality versus a peace time mentality. Think about that practically. If we're at war, it changes the way we live our lives, right? Like, let's say that somebody bombarded Johnson City and there's a war happening outside of this room, and how we change it. We probably aren't going to keep doing this. We're going to run for cover. We're going to do whatever. It changes the way you live your life. You're not going, man, am I going to go to Barbaritos or Jason's Deli after church today? You know, like, we're not thinking that way because there's a war going on outside. It changes the way you see your life. And I think so many of us, we've bought into this peacetime mentality. Your Christian life's like playtime, where God, you're sitting by the pool, and you got your little drink with the umbrella in it, and God's your butler, saying, God, bless my life today, make me more comfortable. When Jesus, the imagery of Scripture is that we're at war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and darkness and rulers of this world. Satan is out to rob you of your worship. There's a war for your soul. The depths of our hearts are prone to wander from God. And God says, take that seriously. And possession of life is worth the most costly sacrifices. So basically he's saying that, yes, it hurts to cut off your hand. Ain't nobody going to say it's not true. He said, cut it off. But it's better for you to walk in life, walk into eternity with one hand than enter into hell with both. It's this principle that this concept of putting your sin to death and repentance is costly. It hurts. It hurts to deal with our sin and to think about ourselves in that way and to not just coast through life saying, God, I want to live a holy life. It's war. It's war. And he says it's worth the most extreme examples. What are three ways that we tend to not cut off our sin, but we tend to try to just manage it? How do we do that? I want to unpack three of those things, if that's true. And the first way I think we don't really deal with sin is this concept of remorse versus repentance. Remorse versus repentance. What I mean by that, repentance, when we're talking about repentance, right? Turning from your sin, turning to Christ. Repentance is not just feeling bad about your sin. Okay? It's not just feeling bad about your sin. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, he says this idea of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. There's a sorrow that says, I'm sorry I got caught for my sin. I'm sorry that my sin is getting in the way of me living my best life now. And I'm going to turn to Jesus. Jesus is going to become like a bolt on to my life. And I'm not going to really give up anything to follow Jesus. But Derek, you're talking to me like, yeah, I'm a pretty bad person. I'm not the best person in the world. I hate that I'm this way. That's not repentance. That guilt and that shame you feel is not necessarily repentance. That's a worldly sorrow. Everybody in this world knows that something's wrong with them. Godly sorrow that is saving faith and godly repentance is a repentance that understands, get this, that your sin is a direct rebellion against God Himself. That's the difference. Yes, feel the weight of your sin. Yes, feel sorry for your sin, but understand that our sin separates us from a holy God, and it's Him and Him alone that we've sinned against. That's remorse versus repentance. And so God does not just want us to feel sorry for our sin, to cry a few crocodile tears up here and say, God, I'm going to do better this time. I'm so sorry I let you down. That might lead into true repentance, but that's not true repentance. True repentance is saying, oh God Almighty, I've sinned against you. All of my acts of rebellion is ultimately looking God in the face and saying, you're not enough to satisfy me. And when we get to that level of repentance, not just, I want to stop doing some bad stuff and I want to get my life together and be more moral. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not remorse, it's repentance. But second, the way I think we get this wrong, we focus on the fruit versus the root. We focus on the fruit versus the root. It's doing your best versus murdering your sin is the next idea. But this fruit versus the root, we have bought into the lie that we are good people who slip up from time to time. It's this idea that, oh, it's just my hand that goes there. It's not a big deal. But guys, understand this. Your hand is moving there because of your heart. And so when Jesus says, cut off your hand, he's not literally saying cut off your hand because your hand's not the problem. You're the problem. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. It's what Jesus would say to us. What comes from within a man is what defiles him, Jesus says. So the reason that your eye is going where it shouldn't go, and the reason your feet are going where they shouldn't go, and the reason your hands are doing the things they shouldn't do, Jesus says, cut it off. But we got to understand, if we're going to cut it off, it's not just focusing on the fruit that I see out in my life and try to change that. I've got to come back to the root of it. So it's like, you know, mowing your yard. You know, guys, mowing your yard is going to happen here soon. Spring's coming. You can mow your yard every daggone week, and it's going to keep coming back. You can, and I think sometimes we deal with that, we view our sin that way. I just mow over the weeds and make it look pretty. And I don't get to the root of it. That the reason you're struggling with ongoing sin is not because you're not disciplined enough or it's because your heart is the issue. So this idea of cutting off my hand is really Jesus saying, cut it off at the heart. Cut it off at the heart. The hand only goes where the heart leads it. So don't focus on the fruit, focus on the root. But lastly, I think we get this wrong. Doing your best versus murdering your sin. It's kind of that same principle. That it's almost like, well, I struggle with being selfish. Okay, I struggle with being selfish. So I'm going to put selfishness in the ring with something else. And so maybe it's pride. Or I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to give more money this week. Or I'm going to serve at the Keystone. I'm going to do this. And really what we're saying is I'm trying to be a better person, but instead of attacking my sin and putting it to death, I'm just trying to manage my sin. And it's like, if you put more respectable sins in the arena with sin, it doesn't matter which one wins. You still lose. You guys understand that principle? God's not calling you to manage your sin. He's calling you to put your sin to death. It's not, well, okay, I need to read my Bible and do all that. And all those things lead to that way. But Jesus says, put your sin to death. Cut it off. Don't try to pet it and tame it. It's like this principle. Matt Chandler uses this illustration. I think there's an actual Animals Gone Wild. I don't know if you've seen that show on the Discovery Channel. But it was some advertisement that she was like, this model comes out scantily clad and she lays on this big lion. Okay? And like they're advertising some watch or something. And the lion turns on her. And, I mean, mauls the poor girl, and I don't want to, you know, make a lot of that, but, I mean, the lion attacks her, and everyone's like, oh, my gosh, I can't believe the lion attacked, and Matt Chandler makes the point, like, that's the lion's nature. It's to be a ferocious beast, you know? It's doing what it knows to do, and that lion had been tamed in the zoo for years, and it was a nice little lion, you could pet it, you know, But it turned in a moment. Its nature came back. And everyone's like, I can't believe the lion did that. And he's like, that's what lions do. They kill things. You know, you put a burrito in front of me, I'm going to eat it eventually. Like, that's what I do, you know? I mean, amen, to the glory of God and the good of all people. I'm going to eat that burrito. Maybe not now, maybe not, you know, but I'm going to eventually eat that thing. And I think the principle that Jesus is saying here is, listen, you can try to tame your sin like that lion. And you can make it look cute and pretty, and it's respectable. Everyone around you says, oh, they're doing great. Just managing your sin, behavior modification. But eventually, your nature is going to come back out. Unless you put your sin to death, it's going to rear up its ugly head. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Don't play games with God. Final statement, and we're going to walk through these so quickly. I promise I mean that when I say this. Our pursuit of holiness, then. What's the alternate? So if those things are how we don't do it, what does this putting our sin to death mean? Our pursuit of holiness is a spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. What do I mean by that? Spirit-powered. Church, get this. God is not asking you to do something that you can't do. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in you. The Holy Spirit himself has taken up residence in your heart. And the Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of your sin. He reveals sin to you. Maybe he's doing that work in you right now. I'm praying that's true. He's doing a work to say, this is me. I see my sin. He reveals sin to us. But not only just that, he reveals truth to us. That when you read your Bible throughout the week, man, the Holy Spirit is what makes that come alive to help you fight this sin. That's so different than just fleshly-powered effort, isn't it? To say, God, I can't do this on my own. I can't produce fruit on my own. I need you to attack the root. I need you to change me. I don't want to just change my behavior. I want to become a different person. And that happens through the Spirit of God, who shows us Christ, who conforms us to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in you. It's Spirit-powered. It's Spirit-powered. But not only that, it's gospel-driven. What do I mean by that? So the gospel saves you from the power of sin. A couple statements and we'll be finished. The gospel motivates us by gratitude. The gospel motivates us by gratitude. How do I keep from sinning? I want you to, when you're struggling with sin this week and the next week and the next week, look back to the cross. See the price that he paid for you. And the sin, whatever the Holy Spirit's pressing into you, I want you to go with your mind with me to this. That my sin killed Jesus. Jesus was guilty of nothing. He was innocent. And the reason he died was because he died in the place of your sin. He became your payment, your substitute. And that should overwhelm our hearts with gratitude. I am a sinner, but Christ took that from me. And when I look back on that, how do I overcome sin? As I look to the cross and see the price that he paid, that we murdered Jesus. Because of our sin. There's no light thing. The things that we struggle with. This is a big deal. The gospel keeps us from sinning also by reminding us to be who we are. Gosh, I love that statement. I wish, if you don't get anything else I've said, understand that. Remember who you already are. So the struggle of the Christian life is to be who you already are in Christ. Remember we talked about that at the first. You're justified. God looks at you right now. He does not see you struggling. He sees you in Christ if you belong to him. Remember that. So Jesus is saying to us, I want to read this to you. I wrote this down. Because you believe in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, I have joined you to Christ. This is God speaking to us. I want you to remind yourself of this week. I have joined you to Christ. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. He's in heaven, so positionally, you're in heaven. He's holy, so are you. Your position right now, objectively and factually, is a holy, beloved child of God. Some of you didn't hear that. You are a loved child of God right now, if you're in Christ. He's not mad at you. He loves you. You're a child of God. You are not just a beloved child of God, but you're dead to sin. This is not your identity anymore. And you are alive to righteousness. And he sees you seated in his holy heaven. And so God says all of those things are true. But get this, now live like it. Live like it. It's not a struggle for God's acceptance. We already have God's acceptance. But the struggle is to be who you already are. He's made us accepted. He's made us. We are loved. We're adopted. We're chosen. We're set free. We're all of these things true apart from our obedience. But man, that was our sanctification flows from those truths. So the fight is to remember who we already are in Jesus. How do you overcome sin? It's to remember that. Go back to that in your mind, to be who you already are. It's also faith-fueled, the last point, it's faith-fueled. So it's spirit-powered, gospel-driven, and it's faith-fueled. Look back and look ahead. Remember that you have died with Christ and you live in Him, but look ahead to the promises of God. Remember that He's faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. Trust God is who He says He is. He'll do what He promised. That should motivate us. When we look and say, you know what, I know there's consequences to my sin. That's not a bad motivation for holiness. It's not a bad motivation at all. But I think there's another side of this faith-fueled. And I want us to understand this phrase. Fight pleasure with pleasure. Fight pleasure with pleasure. Is there pleasure in sin? Yeah, there is. Do things look attractive that we could pursue with our lives? Of course they do. Because we've got to believe this faith fueled idea is that although there's pleasure that I can pursue, Jesus is better. He's better. There might be a glory that I pursue over here, but He's better than that. And that's the biggest motivation. God's not saying, cut off your sin and just repent and believe and be holy. And I think it's sometimes we see it in the church. The reason He says that, He says, because those sins are keeping you from Me, He says. Because you've got to understand this. Jesus is the greatest treasure of the universe. Like, there's nothing in this world that is better than Him. And so the things that are keeping you from Him doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't you cut it off? If He's the greatest delight, for Him to give you a law and a rule and a command is really for your good. He's not trying to strip all the things away from you that you love. He's saying, I know you love that. I know it's pleasurable, but I want you to see a greater pleasure. I don't want you to be satisfied with less than. I want you to have the maximum amount of joy. And how do I have the maximum amount of joy in my life? It's not by pursuing earthly joy, but to realize that Jesus is the ultimate joy. And I'm going to cut off everything else in my life that keeps me from Him. Keeps me from Him. And He literally says this in Psalm 84, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. Do you believe that about God? That if you say, I'm going to cut off my sin by the gospel, and it's going to cost me something, it's going to hurt, and I'm going to have to get help in community, and I'm going to have to really be disciplined with this. I'm believing the gospel. It's not just me doing it, spirit-fueled and powered, but I'm going to do this, and it's going to cost me friends. It's going to cost me my agenda. It's going to cost me my time. It's going to cost me the way I live my life. You've got to believe it's worth it, that Jesus is better. So it's not this, put your nose to the millstone and just stop sinning and obey. What we need to do is have our hearts captured by a greater beauty. And Jesus is that greater beauty. That's the only thing that's going to help us cut sin off in our lives. Let's pray. You guys, come on up. That last idea was this idea of effort. It says, remember we said that holiness looks like a spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. It still is effort. I want to say this quote over us as we enter into this time of response. Jerry Bridges says this, God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness. He's done the work, but we have to be willing to do the walking. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but we have to be willing to do the walking. No one stumbles into holiness, church. You're not just going to wake up one day and be holy and disciplined and loving Jesus. It's not going to happen that way. It takes effort on our part, but that effort is grace-driven. It's informed by the gospel. It's not for acceptance from God, but it's from acceptance from God. And I just want to say to us in the house this morning that, do you really see your sin that way? do you have just a lazy view of sin? Or am I going to say, I see my sin as a direct rebellion against God. I'm not just going to feel sorry for my sin. I see it, but I've offended Him. And I've been settling for lesser joy, and I want the greatest joy. I want Jesus. And I know it takes effort on my part. I have to pursue Him. But you've got to first believe that He's pursuing you more than you're ever pursuing Him. He's more committed to you than you'll ever be to Him. So if you're here this morning and you say, Derek, I don't know that I know Jesus that way. I've never repented of my sin like you're talking about. I've never come to the end of myself and said, everything that I've done, I realize that I'm separated from God, and I realize there's nothing I can do to fix that, and I've been pursuing other things, but they're not satisfying me, and I see that Jesus is who I was made for, and I want Him. And I know what He's done for me on the cross. I know He paid my debt. He offers me His righteousness as a gift, and He rose again for me that I can have life now, to be restored back to relationship with Him. If that's you and you say, Derek, I know that's me. I don't think I know Jesus. I don't know that I'm a Christian. I'm not going to call you out, but just I'm going to pray for you. You just lift your hand up and say, just pray for me, Derek. I don't know that I know Jesus in the way you're talking about. So that, for all of us in the room, then, that means we would say we're followers of Jesus, that we trust His finished work, that we are now justified before God, that we need to trust Him, that the sanctification that's becoming like Jesus is a result of us trusting the gospel again and again, putting our sin to death. So, church, we want to remember the gospel in a very clear way this morning. We're going to take the Lord's Supper as a church family. And so the Lord's Supper is for those who know Jesus and been bought by Him. And so we're going to sing this song, and we're going to give it just a few seconds of just quiet introspection. Seek the Lord. You don't take the Lord's Supper haphazardly. The Bible says to really search your heart before you do so. But when we take the bread and we take the cup, we do so in remembrance of Him. His body broken for us, His blood spilt for us. We remember the gospel. We remember Jesus. We confess our sins and put our trust in Him in a very tangible way again this morning as we remember who Christ is and what He's done. So the way we're going to do this morning is a little different than we've done it in the past. We're going to sing this song that says that we confess our sin before God. And so at any point during this song, get up when you're ready. Go back, take the bread, take the juice, come back to your seat. And when you're ready, take it on your own. We're not going to do it corporately. We're going to take the Lord's Supper on our own. We're going to sing some songs, anthems of celebration. So you seek the Lord, take the Lord's Supper when you're ready.